section of Ephesians that we've been in for a while now. Go ahead and turn there with me. It's really a continuation of where we left off last week as we looked at verses 15 through 17. These passages work really well together. There was just too much to say and to cover in one Sunday. So page 978 is where we'll be this morning in the Bibles that are there in your pews. Go ahead and use that if you don't have your own copy of the Scriptures with you. And as always, we have many copies of God's Word available at our connection desk in the lobby. If you don't have a Bible of your own, make sure and pick up one of those for your own before you leave this morning. So just an observation about the structure of this passage as we look at 15 through 21. Just some things to draw out. Remember that in verses 15 and 16, Paul has encouraged us, don't walk in this life as a follower of Christ in an unwise manner. Rather, make sure your living is marked by wisdom, that you understand the urgency of the times, that you understand the heaviness and the weightiness and the responsibility that we carry as we walk through this life bearing the name of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, we are challenged again that in our walk we should not be foolish so as to suppose that we don't understand what the will of God is for our lives, but rather live with understanding that God is up to something in your heart, that if you know and follow Christ, then God's will for your life is that you would be sanctified, that you would grow in holiness, that your living would be marked by holiness, and you would more and more look and act and think and live like Jesus. So that's where we've been last week. Paul says, don't be unwise, instead be marked by wisdom. He says, don't be foolish, instead be marked by understanding. And then in verse 18 today, at the beginning of our passage for this morning, there's a third don't statement. And he says, don't get drunk with wine, instead be filled with the Spirit of God. And then in verses 19 through 21, he'll take that topic sentence of be filled with the Spirit of God, and he'll give us at least four descriptors of what a Spirit-filled life looks like. There's lots of debate out there of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, or not to be, for that matter. And yet Paul says, be filled, and let me show you what that looks like in some unique ways within the context of the body of Christ. This is our passage. Let's stand together, and let's read this in honor of the Lord and His truth. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive into the structure that we see here. Paul writes, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then here's our passage for today. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so, Father, thank you that you have given us the good and gracious gift of your Spirit, and that your Spirit is not just a thing or a force or an energy, but your Spirit is you. It's a person. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's your presence among us and within us in a powerful way. And Lord, help us never to fall into a rut or a kind of living that supposes that we could have the Spirit of the living God within us and our lives would be unchanged. So Lord, change us this morning. Help us within this place as your people to live in a Spirit-led, Spirit-influenced, Spirit-filled way. And I pray that all that are among us, all that see us, all that bump up against us in our everyday living would know that we're different because you're in us. So, Father, today, would you be so kind and gracious and powerful as to convict the hearts of your people and move us toward holiness and sanctification? And, Father, would you as well be kind and merciful today and draw the hearts of those that do not know you, draw them to Christ, show them their need, show them the sufficiency of Jesus, and may they too be able to sing of their Redeemer. We love you, Father. Thank you for your word. Help us to handle it rightly today, and we ask it in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So the topic of the person of the Holy Spirit is not a new one to us as we think about where we've been and what we've studied so far within the book of Ephesians. How the Spirit moves and works in our lives and hearts, the role that He plays in both our justification, our salvation, and our sanctification, our growth in holiness, These have been covered already. It's a theme in Ephesians. So just a couple of examples. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul, a little later on in Ephesians 4, 30, will say, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the Spirit is intricately involved in our calling to Christ, in the seal that we have on our hearts, the guarantee that our salvation is sure and true and lasting and eternal. And we need to remember that the Spirit of God is deeply involved in working out Christ-likeness in our hearts, in convicting us of sin, in showing us the light, in revealing the Word to us so that more and more we look and act and think and live in a way that is honoring to Christ. And then for today, Paul will say again, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So sealed, don't grieve, and now be filled with the Spirit. And he says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit of God." So there's a contrast that Paul is offering to us. He's presenting to us, he's drawing out at the very beginning of this passage about drunkenness in a physical sense as a result of alcohol and being filled in a spiritual sense as a result of interaction with the Holy Spirit of God. So you've probably heard the statement before that to be drunk with alcohol is to be under the influence of alcohol. You heard that before, right? That's why it's called when you drive drunk, a DUI, you're driving under the influence. This is verbiage that we are familiar with. So if we take that idea of under the influence and we apply that over here to our relationship with the Spirit of God, the fit is actually quite nice, I would propose to you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit of God is to fully be under the influence of the Spirit of God, to yield to His direction, to follow His lead, to cooperate with His purposes in your life and what He's up to in the world. And remember, we've already covered multiple times in our study through Ephesians what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is. His primary purpose in ministry is not random. It is not mindless. It's not just emotional or haphazard. The Spirit always moves in any situation to make much of Jesus Christ and to clearly define and identify how praiseworthy Jesus Christ is. He places the spotlight on the Son of God so that Jesus gets all the glory that he deserves, so that he is rightly acknowledged and exalted both for who he is and for what he has done through saving lost sinners. That's why Jesus will make this statement here. He, the Spirit, will glorify me. So Jesus is saying, the Spirit will glorify Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit glorifies the Son. That's a very helpful paradigm and lens to look at the work of the Spirit through. He's always making much of Jesus. So back again to the contrast that Paul is drawing out here in this passage between earthly drunkenness and spiritual filling. Drunkenness results in a lack of self-control. Would you agree? If you've ever been drunk yourself or you've witnessed somebody who has been under the influence of alcohol, their behavior is usually inconsistent with what they are truly like when they're not under the influence of alcohol. Usually their behavior is arbitrary or it's harmful or it's random or it's violent. They're not under control. But to be Spirit-filled will produce the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is what? Self-control, right? It will result in a lifestyle that is consistently exalting Jesus Christ. And in reality, a Spirit-filled life doesn't make you less in control of who you really are. It shows you who you're really supposed to be. Remember, it gives us understanding. So we see ourselves, and we see this world, and we see our calling in Jesus Christ with great wisdom. And with clarity, God does not fill you with the Spirit of Himself and wipe your mind clean and brainwash you. Many times, there is a false notion out there that to be under control or influence of the Spirit of God makes you some weird, kooky, zombie. You've seen that before. People falling over and flopping around on the ground like they're fish, okay? And I want to say to you, lack of self-control is not a fruit of the Spirit. Exalting Jesus Christ as you truly are, in the person that God has made you to be, seeing that clearly and living that out, that is part at least of what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. We remember that there is an urgency to this life. That there is a responsibility to be born and lived out in carrying the name of Christ. And notice as well that Paul does not say, be full of the Spirit, as if it were just a one-time thing. He says what? Be filled with the Spirit. The language, the nuance is subtle, but it's important. In the original Greek, the phrase there, be filled, carries the idea of an ongoing, continuous, everyday action. Continue to be filled with the Spirit as you walk throughout your daily life in an ongoing manner. The Holy Spirit, church, the Holy Spirit is not some magic potion that we are filled up with at the beginning of our walk with Christ. And then over the course of time, we can gain more of Him or we can lose some of Him as if He were some spiritual yo-yo. God says, here He is. No, no, no. Now I'm taking Him away. He doesn't fluctuate in His presence in our lives, nor does He fluctuate in the power that He offers us in our lives. Remember again what Paul has already said to us. He says, you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. There is a permanence that comes with that idea of being sealed. That's why he uses that phrase and that terminology. Jesus himself has promised us, he has assured us, back in John 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and the Father will give to you another helper to be with you for how long? Forever. Not that he abandons us and we have to beg that the Spirit would come back into our lives. For the Spirit to be with us forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, Jesus says, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then Jesus says something amazing as he's talking about the Spirit. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's a very real sense in which the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ within us. And Jesus says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. So the idea of being filled with the Spirit of God is not now you have the Spirit. Oh, now you don't. It's not spiritual hide and seek. It's not how God has set this up to be. That approach that many people think, like I have a lot of the Spirit now or I don't have a lot of the Spirit over here, and that's what it means to be filled or not to be filled with the Spirit. I would just humbly submit to you that that's not consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture about the sure promise of the presence and power of the Spirit and the constant assurance that He will be with us, the promises that Jesus Himself made about the Spirit. So go back again to this idea of being under the influence of the Spirit fully, being analogous to being filled with the Spirit. And I would say, and I would submit to you, that to be continually filled with the Spirit in an ongoing, perpetual way is to be continually living under the influence and the guidance and the shepherding and the leadership of the Spirit. So I think it's better to say, not how much of the Spirit do I have, but how much of me does the Spirit have? Do you see the difference? Not to say, can I get more of Him, when Jesus already said, I give you my Spirit, I've sealed you with the Spirit. A better question to ask is my life yielded to Him? Does He have all of me, not do I have all of Him? The posture of our living as a follower of Christ should be one of constant, daily, faithful submission to Jesus, because we are under His influence and not the influence of anyone or anything else. And under that influence, the Spirit is constantly working to make us holy, to make us Christ-like, to say, no, these things are wrong, these are right. These exalt something else, these exalt Christ. He's constantly doing that in our lives. Now, if we take that to be the meaning of Spirit-filled under the influence in verse 18, then the rest of this passage, I think, flows really nicely, because verses 19 through 21 are then a list of practical applications that Paul says will naturally take place in your life if you are under the influence of the Spirit of God. So he'll say at least four things. He'll say you ought to address one another, so you ought to speak to one another in a certain way. He'll say that you ought to be characterized by singing and worship through song with all of your heart to the Lord. He'll say that a Spirit-filled life under the influence of the Spirit of God will result in a thankful heart. You'll give thanks to God in all things, and it will result in a life that is characterized by mutual submission in appropriate ways. So you could put it like this. Our fellowship is influenced by the Spirit. Our worship is influenced by the Spirit. So too is the gratitude in our hearts and our view of submission within the church. So let's move through these for the rest of our time this morning, trying to do that fairly quickly. Certainly these are not the only areas where the demonstration of the influence of the Spirit will be shown in our lives. But these are the ones that God inspired Paul to draw out here, so they deserve our attention. The first would be this, the Spirit and fellowship. Addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. The Spirit of God and His influence in our lives should deeply shape and form our relationships and our interaction among one another as brothers and sisters in Christ within this church family. We are not just acquaintances, and we are not just friends. The relationships you have within this body of believers should be markedly different from other relationships you have in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in your classroom, with those who do not know and love and follow Jesus Christ. We are brothers and we are sisters. And so when we use those words, when we utilize that language around here and we say brothers and sisters, that's not just trying to be spiritual, that's trying to be biblical. That's who we are. We are members of the same family. We are spiritual children now adopted under the same spiritual roof, part of the same household. And so here's the reality, church. If you know Jesus, and I know Jesus, then we will spend forever with one another. We have been purchased by the blood of the same Savior. We are not enemies. We are not against each other. We are in the same fight, but we're on the same side. And we ought to be seeking the same purposes because we have the same Father and we have the same older brother, Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit leads us. He helps us to see one another in this way, to look at one another, not through the lens of the world, but through the eyes of the Lord. And then He moves us out of this healthy brother, sister, spiritual family, household perspective. He moves us to speak to one another and to interact with one another in ways that are encouraging and edifying and build one another up in a common cause. Remember all those passages we looked at in Ephesians 3 and 4 about how our purpose, our calling, our gifting within the body of Christ is to build up the body of Christ so that we might rightly exalt Jesus Christ. We have that responsibility among one another. And so Paul will put it this way. You see it there in Colossians 3, verse 16. I read it earlier already. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and as you admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Now, does this mean that every time we get together as Christians, it's got to be like an awkward Disney moment where we just break into song spontaneously and dance in highly choreographed ways? Is that what we're supposed to do? I've seen some of you dance and heard some of you sing, and that's not a good church growth strategy at all. It's not helpful. It's not a blessing. And so I'm very thankful that that's not what God means here. But what Paul is saying is that our conversation among one another as the people of God should be motivated by God's purposes. We should be informed by God's word. It should be exalting to God's Son. Now think about that. Motivated by God's purposes, informed by God's word, exalting to God's Son. Does that mark and characterize your conversation with believers in this place? Does it? Or are there areas where that's lacking? We should be mindful of how God intends to use us within the body of Christ to encourage and sharpen one another. So often, God uses brothers and sisters in Christ to sharpen and encourage and build up and help to grow other brothers and sisters in Christ. We are meant to be tools in the hands of the Master for His work in our hearts. And so what you say or what you don't say can be and is of great significance to the life and health of this church. Are you encouraging or are you discouraging? Are you helpful or are you hurting with your words? Are you providing life or are you taking it from people? Are you telling truth or are you gossiping? All of these things can be found or can be found to be lacking in our words and in our conversation. And Paul says, when we rightly understand what it looks like and means to be under the influence, to be filled by the Spirit, what we say to one another changes because we see that what we say really matters to the heart of our Lord. So, the Spirit and fellowship. Next, Paul will say this. He'll talk about the Spirit and worship. He'll say, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So certainly there is a place within the church, and I'm so thankful for this, for singing and for worship in that context. Remember what we had drawn out earlier. The Holy Spirit's primary ministry is to make much of Jesus Christ. And so it only makes sense that if we are under the influence, if we are filled by the Spirit, then His influence in our life will guide and will direct and will be shown in what and how and why we sing. Church, we have so many good reasons to sing to Christ. I hope you realize that we should be a singing people. We've been blessed with access to the greatest truths. We've been made part of the greatest story. We've been given the greatest Savior. We have, as a song that we sing around here says, we have 10,000 reasons for our heart to sing. And 10,000 more. And singing really is one of the best ways that God has given us to worship our King. We are to be a singing people because we have so much to sing about. We have so much to celebrate. And I, again, just personally, from my heart to yours, I'm so thankful that God has made us to be a singing people and that we as a church in this place, uniquely, as this local expression of the body of Christ, we are a singing people. One of my favorite things to do on Sunday morning, and I do it often, is just to close my eyes and stop singing during our times of corporate worship and just listen to the people of God singing the praises of God. And it's, I love it. You guys sound really, really good. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's so encouraging and strengthening to my heart. And this passage says that kind of joyful, celebratory proclamation through song of the glory of Jesus Christ is one of the best evidences that we are under the influence and being filled by the Spirit of God. When we sing with all of our hearts to God for all that He is and because of all that He has done and all that He has promised to accomplish. God has given us the gift of music. I hope you see it like that. He didn't have to give us music, right? If He didn't give us music, He would still be worthy of our praise and our worship. And He could have rightly said, worship me simply by reading about my character. Exalt me and honor me simply by knowing and reciting my commandments and my truth and my statutes to one another. And we could do that. And it would be worship of our King simply to recall and restate His truth to one another. But I'm so thankful that God didn't just call us to do that, praise His name. But He also gave us poetry, and He gave us instruments, and He gave us voices, and He gave us gifted individuals and groups who can take all of those elements and work them together in such a way that causes our hearts to soar and our eyes to tear up and our souls to be moved and to be encouraged in ways that simply reciting factual truth many times does not accomplish. Music and song is such a gift from God to His people, and it ought to be a marker among those who follow Christ, because we have more than anybody else to sing about. And we have an object of our worship who is greater than anything else to sing to. And just on a very practical note, as we think about how that looks here in this church body, one of the questions that is often asked, and asked sincerely and honestly, and I believe with very good intention around here, especially as we have grown over the previous years and God has blessed us with a wide variety of ages, as we have older, faithful couples and individuals in this church, as well as many new young families and individuals as well. We are often asked, why don't we just have two worship gatherings and we have one be more traditional in its music style and another one be more contemporary in its music style? One for an older crowd and one for a younger crowd. An honest question. And I know that there are many other churches around the country and in this community that have moved in this direction. So what I'm about to say has nothing to do with them. I just want you to know what our motivation for not doing that in this place is. First of all, I think it's dangerous to categorize people and say, you're over 50 now, so you have to like a different kind of music. We have some of the coolest old people in this church who love all kinds of music. And we also have some of the coolest teenagers in this church who love the hymns of the faith. So I think it's really dangerous just to draw a line and say, us and them. I'm not sure that's helpful at all within the body of Christ. And so, church, I hope we never, ever, ever move in that direction. I hope we never divide ourselves over the issue of how we worship our great King based on musical preferences. To praise the High King of Heaven is such a blessing, and it is such a privilege, and it is such a responsibility and a gift. And I think it's one that's best shared together as the whole body of Christ, as much as possible. And here's the reality. I hope you see this. There are really good old songs and hymns from hundreds of years ago. You think A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Martin Luther wrote that some 500 years ago. And we can still, and we should sing it today because it is filled with good truth. Good old songs. But folks, there are a lot of horrible old songs as well. There's some just awful. Most of them haven't made it into our hymnals because they've been filtered out over hundreds of years. And in much the same way, there are phenomenal new songs being written today by newer generations, by younger hearts. But there's a lot of junk out there that's new too. Listen to, I'm going to hurt some feelings, listen to Caleb. There's a lot of junk that I hope we never sing here because it's not true. It's just man-centered. It's me, 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 me. It's like, no, that's not in the Bible. Where's Jesus in your song? And so there's good old songs and there's good new songs. And so our goal here is not to sing old songs or new songs. It's to sing good songs, both old and new. If they're good, we want to put them before you. We want to sing them together in this place. That's our desire. And it is something that we think about often and we labor over. That there are thousands of songs that could be picked from on any given Sunday. And so you got to think about how best can we pick good songs, and hopefully not even just good songs, but what's the difference between good and best? So let me share with you very quickly some of the things that we try to think about here. And I hope you would think about these things as well as you start to evaluate songs in your own life and think about what we sing here. At least four things. There could be many others. But first of all, we want our songs to be biblical. We want them to be filled with truth. We want them to be rooted in Scripture. And I would challenge you, as you think about the songs that are sung here, so many of them are drawn right out of Scripture or they are paraphrases of Scripture. They are rooted back in God's Word. That's one defining parameter. And another is we want those songs to be exalting of God, to make much of God. We want them specifically, uniquely, many times to make much of the work of God in and through Jesus Christ. If God saw fit to exalt Jesus Christ above every other name, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And we want many of our songs to make much of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Thirdly, we want the songs that we sing here as much as possible to be clear and to be helpful. We realize anytime you're dealing with poetry, old or new, sometimes clarity can be difficult. We want songs to be clear. So, for example, if you could sing a song on Sunday to Jesus and you could not change the words at all and sing that same song to your boyfriend or your girlfriend on Monday, it's probably not the best song. So here's a rule that we have. No Jesus is my boyfriend songs. Okay? And we really think about that to say, is it clear? Is it making? Do they mention the name of Jesus? Are they clear about who he is and what he has done? And then fourthly, we try to have songs that are congregational in nature. There are phenomenal songs, old and new, that minister to our hearts uniquely as individuals. I have some that I love, but we'll probably never sing them here because they're hard to sing. They're either way too fast or they're awkward timing or their range is too high or too low or they're too slow and they wouldn't be helpful for a church that is filled with 8-year-olds and 80-year-olds. So church, it is my strong conviction, and I hope that it is yours as well, that there is great value in singing together as a church. And I want my 8-year-old daughter to learn how to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. Morning by morning, new mercies I see." I want those truths, doctrinal, biblical, God-exalting, honoring, clear truths to be in her heart. But I also want the 80-year-olds in this church to be exposed to new and fresh ways to worship their King with new and fresh songs. And I love to see, as I look out across this church body each Sunday, I love to see all of our ages together singing side by side praise to our King, pushing aside style and preference and instead demonstrating we are a family and we are brothers and we are sisters. And I believe that kind of togetherness is honoring to Jesus and it is encouraging to his people, and it is a testimony to the lost world, and it speaks volumes about who we are as a people to those who come among us for the first time. So live a Spirit-filled life, Paul says. Be under the influence of the Spirit, and this will be seen in relationships that are fostered within the church and in how we worship within the church. And then thirdly, Paul speaks about the Spirit and gratitude. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one because Thanksgiving is coming up. And on the 23rd of November, I'm going to speak at length about how we can look at that passage, give thanks to God in everything, and take it literally. How does it play out in our lives? How can we and why should we be thankful in good times, but also in really hard times? How is God honored and how are our hearts to be filled with gratitude even when life hurts? But for today, let me just make some general statements. First of all, the overall feel and flavor of the life of a follower of Christ, I think Scripture bears this out, should be one of gratitude. Followers of Christ are called to be deeply thankful people. It is to be a defining hallmark of our lives. Just some passages that make this clear. We won't read them, but you write them down, look them up later. Romans 5, 3 through 5, Colossians 2, 7, Colossians 3, 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 18 will say things like, rejoice in all things, abound in thanksgiving, give thanks in all things. Thanksgiving is God's will for your life. Church, it's absolutely everywhere in Scripture. Those who claim the name of Jesus should be really thankful people. In and through Christ, if you know him, you have been saved from so much, from God's judgment, from punishment in hell, from a forever characterized by separation from God, all of which we don't deserve. On the flip side, we have been given so much, all of which we do deserve. On the flip side, we have been given so much that we don't deserve. We have been blessed with a new heart, with a life that is characterized by salvation, with a spiritual family. We have been given an eternal future and a hope. Christ has saved his children, and so his children should be deeply thankful, even in the middle of walking through a hard and a broken world. So the question we should ask more than how could I be thankful in the midst of life is how could we not be thankful if we see who Christ is and what he's done? To not be thankful as a Christian would be like preparing to die in the midst of a burning building, and you are rescued at the last moment by a hero who carries you on his shoulder out of the structure as it collapses behind you and engulfs in flames. But you don't notice any of that because you're busy complaining about a hangnail. And that's what we do, right? We forget the burning house that we've just been rescued from, and we say, man, this thing on my thumb, on my left hand, is really bothering me, and it consumes all of who we are. It ought not to be that way. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. The Spirit of God influences our relationships, motivates our worship, gives us a new perspective that ought to be characterized by gratitude. And then lastly, the Spirit influences and directs our perspective on submission, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is another area we're not going to focus on very heavily this morning, because the next passage we'll head into, specifically Ephesians 5, verse 22, all the way up through Ephesians 6, verse 9, will flesh out this idea in much greater detail as to what appropriate submission looks like, specifically within the Christian home. And so we'll talk a lot about biblical submission in the weeks ahead, but let me at least make a few passing comments that will set the stage for the weeks that are in front of us. First of all, submission is a biblical word, not a bad one. In our culture today, submission is often viewed as a taboo subject. It is something where grenades are launched at Bible-believing Christians all the time over this issue of submission. So, just an example, Jesus joyfully submitted to the Father. Therefore, I take that to mean, as application in our lives, submission is not a bad thing. We'll talk more about that later. Submission is not a bad word. Secondly, submission does not speak to value. Instead, it speaks to roles. All right, so look at the example of Jesus again. Is Jesus less valuable within his place within the Trinity because he joyfully submitted to the Father? No. He had a role that he joyfully took up. He can submit to the Father and still retain equal value with the Father. So it's not Father, Son, Spirit. It's Father, Son, Spirit. They are co-equal in value. Thirdly, submission can be, there can be appropriate mutual submission without erasing appropriate biblical roles. All right? So many times we say, well, if there's submission, then everything else falls apart. What about the roles that God has put in place? How do you take verse 21, mutually submit to one another, and take verse 22 all the way up through 6:9 and say, what does that mean for a wife submitting to her husband and children and parents and slaves and masters? How does all that work? There can be appropriate biblical submission without erasing appropriate biblical roles. Just one example. On the last night of Jesus' life, he found himself with his disciples in the upper room, preparing them and preparing his own heart for the death that awaited him the next afternoon. On that night, he humbled himself in the midst of 12 sinful, dirty men, one of whom would betray him the next day, another who would deny him, another who would doubt him. And Jesus humbled himself, took off his outer garment, got down on a knee, and washed their nasty, stinking, filthy feet. He served them. He appropriately submitted himself to them. He took the place of a servant. But guess what? Nobody in that room that night had any doubt who was the leader. So you can be appropriate in biblically submitting and not forsake appropriate biblical roles of leadership. Okay, so we'll walk through that a lot in the weeks ahead. But the pressing question for today is this: are you filled with the Spirit? Or to put it another way, are you under the constant, ongoing, Jesus-exalting influence of the Spirit of God? When someone is drunk with wine or with strong drink, you know very quickly what controls them. Do those around you know very quickly who controls you? Is it clear? And is that control demonstrated in all of life, but specifically in these areas that Paul has drawn out? In your fellowship among your brothers and sisters in Christ, in your worship of your King, in your gratitude for all that he has done, and in your view of submission. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I pray the Spirit of God would do his good work in our hearts and convict us of areas or places in our living where we have not been, or maybe we are not even now, under his influence, and we are grieving the Spirit, and we are pushing against his purposes in our life. And I hope that God would convict us. And in that conviction, we would not feel condemnation, but we would see conviction as grace. And we would run to Christ, confessing our need, repenting from our sin, and saying, Jesus, you give me your Spirit. I want to continue to offer all of myself to you. Have all of me. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, and I pray that the Spirit of God would be active in your life as well, convicting you of your need for a Savior. That there is a deep need in the heart of every human being that has not followed Jesus Christ. And that need is there because of sin, and that sin kills our hearts, separates us, moves us farther from God than we could ever imagine. And that only through the reconciling, forgiving, rescuing work of Jesus Christ can we be brought back into a relationship with our God. But you have to acknowledge your sin. You have to turn to Jesus. You have to confess Him as King. You have to ask for His forgiveness. You have to surrender and humble yourself before Him. You have to be under the influence of the Spirit. So if you have questions about what that means, if we can serve you in any way by ministering to you along those lines, if we can pray for you, I have a time of worship and response in just a moment. And if you know Christ, worship with all your heart, singing glad songs to our King. If you don't know Christ, consider Him. Take seriously the situation you're in and what He came to do and accomplish. If we can help you in any way, I'll be up front singing with you. I'd be glad to serve and minister to you in that way. Just come forward and tap me on the shoulder. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you hear us. Thank you that your Spirit, if we are your children, your Spirit is not just among us, but within us. And thank you that you speak to us powerfully through your truth and through the presence of the Spirit. And I pray today that that has happened. And I ask, Lord, that whatever good work you are up to in the hearts of the people that are here, whether it be for a closer walk with you or some to be saved for the first time today, I pray that you would have your way, and that Jesus would be exalted, and that we would respond obeying the influence of the Spirit. Father, we love you, and we ask these things humbly in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.